Now let's open to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, or you're already there. This evening we're going to spend our time together in the Word looking at this wonderful passage of Scripture that tells us about getting ready for the end of the world. And I want to read to you the whole passage. In fact, this could be the most ground we've ever covered in one night. I don't want to be prophetic, but start in verse 1 because it's a unit and you really can't break this up. You have to see it all the way down through verse 11. So follow along as I share with you what the Scriptures tell us about how we prepare for the end. Now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of night nor of darkness. Now, to help you understand this, I hope you notice the difference between the us's and the them's. Did you notice that? While they, verse 3, are saying peace and safety, then sudden destructions will come upon them suddenly. And at the end of verse 3, and they shall not escape, but you. Just like in the writer of Hebrews' case, you can tell there are two groups we're talking about. In Hebrews, it's the them and us, the believers and the non-believers. Here, it's the same thing. They, that's the unbelievers, those who are not ready, but us, verse 5, but you are sons of light, sons of day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Verse 6, so then, because that's true and because we're believers and because this is what God has ordained, if we will obey Him, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Verse 9, for God has not destined us. Now remember back up here, verse 3, they are saying peace and safety, and sudden destruction will come upon them. But look at verse 9, but God has not destined us, believers, for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 10, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with Him. Now look at the whole purpose. And again, remember, prophetic scriptures are not to give us, you know, another notch on a prophetic belt, not to give us another chart that we can, you know, worry about. This is the purpose. It's supposed to affect our lives. Verse 11, therefore, encourage one another, build up one another, just as you're doing. Just do it more, he's saying. Get into the habit of letting the Word of God, he says, cause you to encourage other people. Okay, what is this all about? First two verses, and if we were to divide this passage up, the first two verses say that to get ready for the end, to get ready for the Lord's return, the first thing we should do in the first two verses is this. We should be living confidently, not fearfully, not afraid to go out because the sky is going to fall in, not always thinking some dreadful thing is going to happen. Live confidently. Why? Look at verses 1 and 2. The times, the epochs, you don't need anybody to tell you. You know that the day of the Lord is going to come like a thief in the night. And the day of the Lord is coming, and God has planned it. And the good news is, He has planned for us to not be a part of, look at verse 9, of the wrath that comes out in this world. So we should, number one, live confidently. Look at verse 3, the second point. We should, and it says in verse 3, they're saying peace and safety. And what this is saying is, right when everything is supposed to be peaceful and safe, sudden destruction comes. Do you know what that is? That is when you're lied to. When the world rulers are saying, hey, everything is peaceful, and that's the white horse of tribulation, the peace. But then sudden destruction comes, and behind it comes all the horrors. And what this is, we should anticipate apostasy. We should anticipate a time when the angel of light, Satan, is deceiving the world. In fact, if you keep your finger here, I want you to look back at Matthew 24, because the Lord Jesus Christ, as he sat on the hillsides of the Mount of Olives, said exactly the same thing in Matthew 24. We're going to go right back to 1 Thessalonians 5, but I want you to see it. It says in verse 4 of Matthew 24. Now, this was Jesus' his prophetic portion. It's called the Olivet Discourse because he was on the side of the Mount of Olives. And as he was sitting on the side, he was looking right at the glistening city of Jerusalem and all the gold on the temple, and he was looking at all that. And so it says in verse 1, Jesus came out from the temple, was going away, and his disciples came up to point at the temple, and they pointed out to him, and he said to them, verse 2, do you see all these things? I say, not one stone here will be left on another, which will not be torn down. Now look at this, verse 3, he went up on the Mount of Olives and was sitting. His disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when is this going to happen? And what will the sign of your coming be and of the end of the age? In other words, how are we going to get ready for this? Now look at what he says in verse 4. See to it that no one misleads you. Verse 5. Many will come in my name saying, I'm the Christ. They will mislead you. And you'll hear of wars and rumors of war. But do you notice what he says? Religious deception will be characteristic. Now back to 1 Thessalonians 5, just to show you that. They're going to say peace and safety. The world religious leaders are going to say peace and safety. They're going to say we're coming to a point of a one world church. And we don't want to have anything, you know, we want to have this harmonic convergence. And we want to have everybody kind of saying the same thing. And it's going to be a time of external peace and safety. And yet it's going to be the time when the world is going to be most vulnerable and headed into the most grievous time, the tribulation. So what should we do? Verses 1 and 2, live confidently. Verse 3, secondly, anticipate this apostasy, this religious deception, this time of lies. Thirdly, look at verse 4. We should be exposing the identity of these people. And let me show you what I mean. Verse 4, but you, brethren, are not in the darkness, that day should overtake you like a thief. We're sons of the light. We should be exposing our identity to the world around us so that they will see that if we're of the light, they're of the darkness. Just let me give you an example. I mean, this is a way that we can minister it. I give it to you as an example because until it was over, I didn't catch the opportunity I had. I just was sitting with Bonnie talking. We were having actually a celebration with someone that we had ministered to for about a year, and the Lord had done a great blessing in their life. And we were sitting with them, and we were hearing them report of what God had done in their lives. And we were sitting in the booth in a restaurant, and I mean, it's not often people are real overt and personal in restaurants. And the waitress came right down, leaned right over the table, and looked at us and said, don't tell me, you two just got married, didn't you? And I thought it was a joke. I thought, what are you saying, you know? And she leaned over again. She says, you're newlyweds, aren't you, to us? And I said, yeah, we are. We're on our honeymoon. We have 7 children. And she did what you did. She laughed, and she looked at us. And she said, you don't see anybody that loves each other anymore. And you know what I thought about afterward? I reached in my pocket, and I showed her a picture of my kids. And you know what I wish I would have shown her? Can you guess? A gospel tract. You know why? You know what she was asking me? Why are you happy? I'm not. Look at this verse. We are children of the day. We are possessors of the God of the universe. He lives within us. We have His Spirit who flows out from us, an endless river of joy, of blessing, of peace, of completeness. Do you know, someone described the world in 3 terms, and I just read this late last night when I was reading, and they said that most people in the world struggle with loneliness, and they struggle with incompleteness. They just feel like they never are doing what they wanted to do. You know, they're over here and they wish they were in this career, and they get in this career and they wish that they would have done that. And they feel like they don't ever complete something in their life, like they don't have anything that has meaning in their life. And then they struggle with all the sin. And this person called it loneliness, immorality, and worthlessness or uselessness. And he said this secular, I thought that was really interesting, a secular writer thought of that. Because that's what the Bible says we are apart from Christ. And yet you and I look back at verse 5. We are sons of the light. We're not of the night. We're not lonely. We're not incomplete. We're not struggling, living by our base desires. We're children of the light. And because of that, verse 6, don't be asleep. The next time some waitress leans down and says to you, "Are you newlywed?" You say, "I am engaged to Christ," or do something, but somehow bring him into the conversation and let them see what your identity is. Now, that was a failure, but want to know a blessing? I'll always remember, I told you the story, this is probably the fifth time I've told you, about the cocaine addict who leaned over our breakfast table in Los Angeles and asked us, whispered to us, "Hey, what drug are you two on? You're high every morning." You know, he only got high at night, you know. He couldn't afford to be high all day long. And I says, "Oh, we're high all day long." And shared with him the gospel. That time, I was ready and just opened the Bible and shared it with him and told him the... Why? Look at this. Don't be asleep. Be alert. Be sober. Why? Because, verse 8, because we're of the day, be sober, put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation, and share it with people. Expose your identity. You ought to do that at work sometimes. Scare them. Tell them who you belong to. Tell them why you're happy and joyful. Tell them why, when everything's going apart and falling apart in the world around you, why you aren't. We should expose our identity. Look at verse 8. We should also be not only exposing our identity, but we should be protecting our spiritual lives. Be sober, and that basically doesn't mean don't drink. It means don't get intoxicated, and especially in this area, in Thessalonica, which was near the Delphian Oracle. And the Delphian Oracle was three women who were priestesses in the Delphi. The oracle was put over a fissure. There was a volcanic fissure in Greece. And over that fissure, these poisonous gases would come up from this deep rift in the earth. And they found out that if they put this guy on a chair over that fissure and he breathed enough of that in, he'd go into a trance. Actually, he was having a near-death experience. And he would start speaking ecstatically. And he would have all these, it was demonic, and he would have all these utterances, and these three women would interpret what he said, and they would tell the future. And people would pay for this, for a guy to get, you know, gassed and brought back and act crazy, and they'd tell people's future. And you know what that was called? That was called getting intoxicated. They lost their sobriety. You know what Paul's saying here? We're of the day, so don't get intoxicated with all the philosophies of this world. Don't get intoxicated with the occultic things. But put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, keep your mind with the hope of salvation. Verse 9, we are living confidently. Verses 1 and 2, we're anticipating apostasy. In verse 3, we're exposing their identity, our identity to the world around us, and their identity as sons of darkness by our sharing in verses 4 through 7. Verse 8, we protect our spiritual lives. Look at verse 9. We should be trusting God. That's how you get ready for the end. Trusting God. Look what it says. For God didn't appoint us to wrath. He didn't. Now, I think we're going to suffer persecution. I think the heat's going to go up. And I think we're going to see who's really Christians before long, here in America. And I think it's going to get hard. And I think we're going to have a thinning of the ranks, especially when it hits possessions. See, that's what's going to happen. I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet, but, I mean, if the government takes away our tax-exempt status, great. I don't give for a deduction. I don't give for an IRS receipt. I would give the same whether I got a deduction or not. And I hope you do the same. And I hope that there isn't always... I remember I dropped something, or Bonnie did it at the Salvation Army thing, and she dropped it off, and the person said, "Oh, don't you want the receipt?" "Oh, that's all right." And they looked, they said, "You don't want a receipt?" It's like they can't imagine someone giving them something without wanting that receipt. And, you know, Satan is going to hit the church hard in persecution when it hits our possessions. Why? Because if you're a Christian, it says in Hebrews, you'll take joyfully the spoiling of your goods. In the communist countries, the strongest Christians are the ones whose children cannot go to the university because they're Christians. They cannot get the good jobs. The state jobs are for the secular people, not the Christians. They cannot have great positions in their own employment because they're Christians. And so there's a you talk about a glass ceiling for women in executive suites. Boy, there's a glass ceiling for Christians in all oppressive societies. And the day is going to come when you and I will not be able to have the financial freedom and independence if we belong to Christ. You know what's going to happen? It says in the book of Matthew, the love of many will grow cold. Why? Because they're only fair-weather Christians. We're going to see that next Sunday morning, the fakes. They're not real. But we should be trusting God. He hasn't appointed us to wrath, but He died for us that whether we're awake, verse 10, or sleeping, we should live together with Him. That means we're His at any cost, even if it means persecution, incarceration, and a loss of our financial status. Finally, verse 11, and this is the whole purpose of tonight. Verse 11 says this, therefore, be comforting and edifying one another more and more, like you're doing. What's the purpose of looking to the future? What's the purpose of looking to what this time is going to be like? Not to increase our head knowledge, not to try and identify just who it's going to be, but totally to use this to encourage one another. Now, I think God gave us a preview of what the end of the world is going to be like. And I just want to read to you something which you can verify in history books. But I want to show you how a mere 50 years ago, we were shockingly close to what the tribulation is going to be like. And I don't know if you've ever thought about this angle. But I've spent a lot of time studying the life of Adolf Hitler. And I'd like to share with you how closely he resembles the Antichrist. Listen to this. Because God's preview of what the end of the world, this time of the day of the Lord is going to look like, is perhaps best captured for us in our context in the terrors of World War II. Have you ever thought about the events surrounding the incredible, demonized, maniacal reign of Adolf Hitler? Have you ever studied what went on with his life? I'd like to read you a brief biography of this forerunner of the Antichrist, who I believe Hitler truly was. The students of history who have read carefully the life of Adolf Hitler would conclude that that man was driven by, at the least, strange powers of evil. His ideas about the weakness and wickedness of the Jewish race and the supremacy of the German race would have had to have been satanically oriented. They were so fierce. If you even did a cursory reading of Hitler's published work, Mein Kampf, you would be convinced that he was demon-possessed. In fact, you want to know the power of a book? 125 people died for every word of that book in World War II. 125 people died for every word of that massive book that he wrote. That's how powerful men's words are and how dangerous they are. In 1929, with the arrival of the great economic crisis in Germany, the Hitler movement became the strongest dynamic force in the history of Germany. And by the way, he came to power with how many votes? He won by one vote. Interesting note in history. A lot of votes were like that in history. In 1934, Hitler ordered the death of all the radical leaders of his own SS. He actually murdered in cold blood every man he suspected didn't agree wholeheartedly with his ideas. Such action is taken only by a person under Satan's control. Remember what John 8:44 says? You're of your father the devil. The lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning. That's why it is grievous and satanic to watch murder. That's why all these nightmare and murder, spine-chilling horror books and movies are so much of the devil and so grievous to the Spirit of God within us. The demon prince of Germany had begun his work. The period of greatest catastrophe was, however, beginning in 1933 for the Jews when Hitler rose to power. At his command, more than 6 million Jews were put to death by the Nazis. An estimated $9 billion worth of Jewish property was plundered. Close to 1 million Jewish industrial and commercial enterprises were plundered or destroyed. In paroxysms of anger, this demon-possessed man did what no ordinary human being would ever think of doing. Studies in philosophy and sociology will not help us understand why some people behave as they do. The one book, this book, explains to us the cause of such behavior, and Hitler's was demonic. Let me explain to you why. It's been long known, for instance, that Adolf Hitler consulted horoscopes, and Nazi Germany had its Federal Commission on Occultism. The first time that a modern state officially recognized the existence of the occult and actually created a government department to oversee it. People who had personal contact with Hitler often spoke of his strange hypnotic power he was able to exert. Hitler's former lawyer and his governor general for occupied Poland, Hans Frank, while sitting in his prison cell at Nuremberg, spoke of Hitler's, listen, disconcerting stare. They said he looked almost epileptic as he would turn his head and his eyes would glaze, and then he would pierce through your eyes with his. He described it as the stare of an insensitive psychopath. He confessed to the prison psychologist that in serving Hitler, he had been, quote, in league with the devil. And this is a secular man who was a murderer, who was eerily aware that he was sitting in league serving the devil. Dietrich Eichhardt, one of the seven founders of the Nazi Party, initiated Hitler into occultism. Hitler then became a member of the powerful Thule Group in Germany, an occult society that included judges, lawyers, doctors, university professors, industrial surgeons, military men, and members of nobility. Listen, the members of this secret society were Satanists who practiced black arts, who communicated with demons, and Eckhart, this respected businessman, was the reigning high priest. Hitler was the promised Messiah whose coming the mediums had foretold. Initiation into the deeper mysteries of this powerful, widespread fellowship of occultism included committing atrocities as part of the ritual magic. Horrible rites, practiced in secret, opened Hitler's soul to the possession of powerful demons. The whole story has been told in his remarkable book, The Spear of Destiny, in which much about Hitler and the Nazis, usually left untouched by more conventional histories, is explained. The demons that controlled and demented the soul of Adolf Hitler lured him and Germany behind him into World War II, and then those demons abandoned both him and his country to their fate. Heinrich Himmler and many members of the dreaded SS were also initiates of the satanic cults. One of the secret aims of the Nazi leaders was to impose a new world religion on mankind once the war was won. In this religion, the swastika would replace the cross, Hitler would become the Messiah, and demons would guide the destinies of mankind. Hitler and his fellow conspirators came close to succeeding. They failed only because the time was not yet ripe in the councils of God for the forces of Satan to triumph. However, the whole Nazi era was a dress rehearsal for the coming of the beast and the consequent baptism of unregenerate mankind into just such a religion. And that's what this text is talking about. We're coming to a day when there is going to be nothing less than religious deception, nothing less than the reign in verse 7 of those who are of the darkness, of those who are, in verse 5, sons of the night. And they are rising to power. You say, but are you sure we can have anybody as weird and gruesome and gross and controlling as Adolf Hitler? Yes, only Satan doesn't present them in that way. And I'd like to just really draw your attention to the concept of verse 2 by turning back to the right, actually, to 1 Timothy chapter 4, because I want to read to you what Paul said in a little more expanded way about this concept. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. And I guess tonight, to prepare for the end, I would like to do what verse 11 says. I would like to encourage you to be very careful about the occult. The occult is not any longer pitchfork tales, you know, pitchforks and black and, you know, guys in red tights. It's taken a whole new dimension. When I was in high school, an occultic book that was written by an occultic medium that was required reading when I was in Hazlitt High School was called Jonathan Livingston Seagull. Oh, could anyone find anything wrong with that book? It was so uplifting. It just made you feel like you wanted to do anything and just be real positive. That was a direct writing under automatic writing of demon possession by a man who was walking the beaches of Brighton, England, heard a voice behind him that said, if you go home, you will write a book and you will get famous and wealthy. And Mr. Bach got famous and wealthy through putting a pen between his hands and yielding himself to the control of a demon. And as he sat there, that demon, and his own testimony is, it just as a teletype, wrote out that book. Did you know there are articles in Good Housekeeping Magazine and Red Book that are written the same way? Did you know that a lot of these other lives things about I was Joan of Arc or I used to be so-and-so, these people don't think that stuff up. A lot of them, automatic writing is when people that have gotten in touch with the occult, they actually give their body as a writing instrument to a demon and they write these things. Let me read you another one because you can buy it at the bookstore. I hope you would never waste your money on it. But this is still one of the all-time best-selling religious books. And it was written by a woman who tells her testimony of how she was laying in surgery and how she died and was taken up out of her body. And she wrote what she says is the most gripping explanation of an out-of-body afterlife experience. It's called Embraced by the Light. And she was. Because it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that Satan is an angel of light. He doesn't come foaming at the mouth like Adolf Hitler. He doesn't come murderous like Genghis Khan or like the Scythians cutting people's head off. He comes as an angel of light and he embraces people. Look what it says in 1 Timothy chapter 4. But the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, verse 1 of 1 Timothy 4, explicitly says in the latter times. Now let me explain. There's a lot of, you get all these terms. It says in Hebrews chapter 1, that God, who in divers manners and sundry times has spoken in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, listen, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. In these what? Last days. When did the last days begin? When Jesus came to the earth. When are the last days concluding? When he comes back. In person. Not in the clouds, but to touch down. Between those two times, from his first advent to his second advent, it's called, that period is called the last days. Now, look what Paul says. Not in the last days, but in the latter times. At the end, later, latter down the times of the last days. You know what? I believe that Christ could come in 1,000 years and 100 years. And today, because we are in the latter times of the last days. And I'm not going to get into this until we get to Revelation in a few months, but I'll tell you what. Never in the history of the world has it been possible to rule the world financially until our generation. It's working now. It's happening. It's happening just like that with this internet access for everyone, with the global financial markets running 24 hours, with the currency exchange, with our propensity, and don't stop using them, there's nothing wrong with it, and you can't stop the beast from coming, but with our propensity to love to swipe cards, not steal them, but swipe them through at the store, and to get our ATMs, and to do our PINs, and to transfer our monies, and even when you go to Europe, on our missions trip, everyone told us, they said, oh, you're crazy to change money. Use your ATM card. You pay no fee. If you just use your ATM card, you get your dollars in francs, or you get them in guilders, or you get them in whatever. Of course, I can't remember my number at home, let alone in Europe, and so I never did it. It's kind of scary to me. But we're getting into a global economy. And what he says here, look back at verse 1. The Spirit explicitly says, in the latter times, at the end of the end times, some will fall away from the faith. How? Paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of whom? Demons. Let me read you some demon doctrines, okay? Religious deception is so surrounding us that it is increasingly difficult to discern. For the past 3 years, one of the best-selling books in America is a book of demonically inspired false doctrine. This book deceives people about true biblical Christianity. Author Betty J. Eady, in her book Embraced by the Light, sets forth many false teachings. Let me I read this book and highlighted. Not all of them, just the ones that just jumped off the page. And before she even starts the book, on page 19 of her preface, she says this. Joseph Campbell, the great mythologist, said, we all suffer from a collective lack of vision. He says, no, we do not have sin. We just have a lack of collective vision. You know what that is? That's Satan's lie, that there's no sin. I mean, she starts out by denying sin. She denies Romans 3:23 that all of us fall short of the glory of God. She denies Genesis 3 that Satan in the garden said to Eve, you don't need to obey, you just need more knowledge. Don't obey God, just get more knowledge. That's the era of today. On page 5, she gives an out-of-body experience in 1946. And she said when she came up off after she died on this surgery table, purportedly, she came out of her body, and she said instantly she was greeted by this man, and she was transfixed looking at him. She says his beard had lights glowing in it, and she says his whole body emanated light. Now, turn from 1 Timothy to 2 Corinthians 11. I want to introduce you to who she met, lest you be looking for this person yourself. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, that this is who Betty Eady met in 1946, if she didn't totally make this up. I mean, if any of it happened to her, I'd like to introduce you to who she met. 2 Corinthians 11:3. But I am afraid lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness. And if the serpent could deceive a perfect woman. And by the way, some of you men that still aren't married, you're looking for the perfect woman, I want to tell you a secret. She's never been born and her mother died. So stop looking. There are no perfect women left, you know. Right here was the first one, and she's gone. So don't look for perfection. There are no perfect men either. Lest as the serpent deceived this perfect woman, Eve, by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. That's why I don't think we should make Christianity too complicated. Jesus said that what he teaches, Look what it says, the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ. The simplicity. The gospel, I like what Harry Ironside said. He said, God has no giraffes. He puts all of his cookies on the bottom shelf. And if some doctrine, you've got to be up here like this to get it. And there's a little pride in that. You know, you rename everything. There are whole churches that they try and make doctrine so difficult that everybody has to be a spiritual giraffe like this. And you can't quite, you know, unless you know their language, you can't understand what they're talking about. That's not Christianity. God puts his cookies on the bottom shelf. But look at this. Verse 4, for if one comes to you and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit that you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, what? You bear this beautiful. For I consider myself not in least inferior to the apostles. And he goes on through this, but keep going down to verse 13. We won't go through his whole defense. For such men, these people that come bringing this different gospel, are false apostles. They're deceitful workers. They disguise themselves not as demons and horrible teeth with blood on them, you know, horror things, but as apostles of Christ. And it's no wonder, verse 14, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Okay, Betty, what did you see? In 1946, I came out of my body into the arms of a man with a sparkling, light-filled beard, and she says his whole body glowed with light. Page 31. He told me that I existed before my life on earth, that death was actually a rebirth into a higher life. What's that? Reincarnation. It says in Hebrews 9:27 that reincarnation is not true. It's part of Satan's lie from the garden. Page 34, she says, my children were individual. This man says, you're my child. You are an individual spirit with an intelligence developed before your life here on earth. That's interesting. Do you know what demon means in Greek? That's daimon, or daimonia, is just a transliteration. It's like baptizo. That's a Greek word, baptism. Baptism doesn't mean anything. It's just a transliteration. We have to say, and what does baptism mean? Oh, it means to dip, or to immerse, or to overwhelm. You know what demon means? That's just a Greek word. It means intelligence. Daimonia means intelligence. Look what this spirit guide told her. He says, you were an intelligence developed before your life on earth. He's saying, you're a demon. Actually, he was, but he's trying to talk her into it. And I think he got her attention. The Bible says, no, Hebrews 9:27, we live once, we die only once. There's no endless cycle, there's no reincarnation, there's no elevated state, there's no anything. It's once and then the judgment. Page 44, he said, Jesus Christ was the Son of God, but I am a God also, he said. This Mr. Glowing Beard that talked to her. You know what he's saying? That's Mormonism. That's the whole Eastern junk. That's the Jehovah's Witness error. Isaiah 43:10 says that God, before him no one existed and after him no one existed. Zechariah 12:10 says that there is a triune God. It speaks of all the members, many times, of the Trinity. We're not gods. And Mr. Glowing Beard was not a god. And Jesus was God the Son. And Son of means all that encompasses. And so the Son of God means he was claiming. That's why they tried to stone him when he said it. He says, I'm the Son of God. That means I possess all the fullness of God. And so they tried to kill him. Jesus was divine. Page 45, this Mr. Whitebeard tells Betty, all religions are necessary. No one church can ever help everybody's needs. This is universalism. Jesus said in Matthew 7, many roads lead to destruction. One road leads to righteousness. Page 47, this Mr. Glowingbeard says, we helped God create the earth. Really? That's interesting. It says in page 52 that your spirit brothers and sisters entered physical bodies for their turns on earth. In other words, that all these disembodied spirits are out there somewhere waiting for their turn. They come through, cycle through, and become somebody, and they go back out and get in line, and they come back through again. What is that? That's trying to say that there's no God who created the first two humans in Genesis 1 and 2. And then there's no judgment because you just keep cycling through. See how Satan tries to get us away from a personal God and personal judgment? Well, the whole book's a mess. She concludes with this guy telling her on page 119 that I made Jesus and his angels promise that they would take me back. If I, you know, she made a deal with Jesus. She said, I'm going back into that body on the operating table, but you got to take me back, okay? Promise me, or I won't leave. Negotiating with God. I mean, this is amazing. And then she says that as she was going down, she said that there was this long tunnel. And in this long tunnel, she saw these people that hadn't quite made it to heaven because they didn't have the right beliefs. And she said they were all lingering in the tunnel between the operating table and heaven, waiting for their turn to get in because they weren't quite ready to go in. And the whole book is a disaster. And yet, I remember when it came out, I actually had Christians coming to me and say, it's one of the most uplifting things they've ever read. And that, 1 Timothy 4 says, beware. Well, in conclusion, we should encourage one another because today's false gospel preachers are spawning Christians who are attracted to a Christ who has all the attributes of the Antichrist, not the real Christ. It's a Christ who no longer calls sinners sinners, who no longer demands repentance before a holy God, but rather will allow their ungodly behavior as merely a psychological problem they have resulting from some type of affliction that they had in their childhood. And it's removed personal sin. And that's the doctrine of the Antichrist. Jesus said this, if you want to follow me, deny yourself, take up your cross. He said, if you want to follow me, you must be meek. But the God of this world says, no, assert yourself. Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount, if you want to follow me, you have to mourn and see your sinfulness. But the Antichrist philosophy of our world promotes this positive building up of what you think of yourself. And I'm not saying we should all go around belittling ourselves and thinking that we're nothing, because that's a reverse form of pride. God does not say that we should think little of ourselves or we should think a lot of ourselves. He says we should not think of ourselves at all. And that's what true love of self is, because we sacrifice ourselves. And rather than promising heaven, as Jesus did to the poor in spirit, the false Christ of our world says if you will follow him, that you'll be enriched and have a great life here, and you will be healthy and a whole lot of other stuff. Well, watch out for the God of this world. And even though, and let's conclude in 1 Thessalonians 5, because I want you to see this last point. Even though the Scriptures tell us that we should beware of this deception, we should be living confidently, we should be protecting our spiritual lives and trusting God, I like how he concludes in verse 11. And this is really neat, and I want to just read one line, because I found a great quote from a pastor in Australia. Verse 11 says, therefore encourage one another. And so often when you go through these prophetic passages, as soon as someone brings up a point in prophecy, you know, we're so attuned to our points that we agree with. As soon as someone brings up a point you don't disagree with, and it's just human nature, this happens to me when I go to conferences. When I hear him say something, I go, oh, I don't agree with that. I'm not going to listen to him anymore. And what Satan's done is, through that fleshliness that all of us possess, that if we don't agree with someone, we won't listen to anything, we're robbed of the whole blessing of prophecy. And the blessing of prophecy is, look at, since God is in control of the end of the earth, verse 11, encourage one another, build up one another. Listen, one area of biblical study over which many good and godly Christians disagree is the realm of whether or not believers will enter and go through the tribulation. I personally have come to biblical conviction that we as a church will be taken to heaven before the tribulation. We'll come back with Christ. However, if someone differs on the exact details of prophecy, the powerful spiritual exhortations that come along with prophecy must never be lost. Just because someone thinks, and I mean, I get the glossy magazines every month that talk about how to get ready to go through the tribulation. I have friends that are storing up food to go through the tribulation. It's all right. That doesn't make them more spiritual or us less. Listen, we need to have a godly attitude toward people we disagree with. One great commentator who holds a completely different view from my own, his name is Dr. Leon Morris from Australia, powerful Bible teacher. And in his commentary, in this passage, when he's discussing whether or not believers escape the tribulation or go through it, this is what he says. The language of this chapter could be understood either way. So that's nice. But then he affirms his own position that the church will go through the tribulation. But here's how he concludes, and this is what I like. I fully recognize that other interpretations are possible, and I suggest it's not wise for any of us to condemn those who see passages differently. Wouldn't it be nice if Christians didn't automatically polarize if someone disagrees with them? Because of Christ's indwelling presence, we need to be able to have differing views on unclear doctrines without being contentious. I believe we'll be delivered from the wrath to come. The Lord wants us to live in constant expectation of His coming. And although there are excellent defenses of the other positions, and the people that hold them are godly, we must learn to lovingly disagree with them and not make eschatology or church government or a lot of other questionable things that are not as crystal clear as some people make them to believe to be a touchstone of fellowship with them. I hope you realize that there are fewer and fewer genuine Christians, and we all have unusual views on some things. And what we should do is make sure that we agree on the central doctrine of Christ and of His deity, of His virgin birth, of His sinless perfection, His impeccability, that we totally agree on the substitutionary nature of His atonement and of the vicarious atonement that He offered Himself in our place, and of the inerrancy of the Word and of His personal return to this earth. But if you find someone that thinks they're going to go through and let the demons attack them and sting them all the way through, pray for them that they'll have strength as they go through. Don't mock them. And don't fight with them. And don't disagree with them and waste your energy. Just say, I'm convinced of what God has taught me, and this is why. But I am going to have Christ's indwelling presence allowing me to have a different view with charity. Let's bow together as we think about how we can encourage one another in the Word of God tonight as we approach the end of the world. Lord, I think about how Hitler mesmerized 80,000 people at the Munich Stadium, and how people in a trance chanted for hours with him. And I think there's another far more powerful man coming to this planet who may be alive this very moment. And he's going to mesmerize this world and say he is Jesus Christ. And we know he's not, that he's in your place. And we pray that we might be such sons and daughters of light, that we can hold forth the word of life, that we might rejoice in the day of Christ, that we have not labored in vain, but we have turned many to righteousness. I pray that if everything else is forgotten, that your people remember tonight to start exposing their identity to the world around them, that we are sons and daughters of light, that we have peace, we have joy, we have hope, we have purpose to live, and it doesn't have any dollar signs attached to it. that we are living for what you can't buy here on earth. We're living for the only thing we can take with us, and that is people that we lead to Christ. And Lord, I pray that you strengthen us to that end tonight as we prepare for the end of the world, looking up and anxiously awaiting your return at any moment. But until you come or call, may we be found good and faithful servants. In your precious name we pray. And all of God's people said,
Amen.
God bless you. You're dismissed.